second to last week in the series on grace. We have been looking at grace from a number of different aspects. We looked at it from the words that the Bible actually uses for grace, two of them in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. We have considered grace from a theological perspective, and we have come to understand what common grace is. Common grace being those things that God blesses anybody and everybody with does not mean whether you do not have to be a believer or not to receive this common grace. Things like the rain that He sends so that we can have crops, the food we're able to eat, the medical advances that we've been able to enjoy, all of those things are common graces from the Lord. Then we've also talked about special grace, which in a word, special grace is Jesus, okay? Just plain and simple, it's Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. We looked at a New Testament example of grace at the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, wrong woman. Last week, we looked at the Old Testament example from where a very, very famous hymn came from, the hymn Amazing Grace. Came out of the whole Davidic covenant and what God had promised to David. Today, what I want to do is turn the corner just a little bit, and we've been looking for the most part at God's grace to us. Today, we're going to start looking a little bit at our response to God's grace, okay? We would never understand grace at all if God had not given it to us in the first place. But now we need to start understanding exactly how we respond to grace, okay? So to do this, what I want to do is take you to a passage in the Old Testament, or talk to you about a passage from the Old Testament, I should say. It's a story that illustrates well what we're going to look at when we get to the New Testament. Okay, so if you want to grab your Bibles, you can get to the New Testament passage now. That's Galatians chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, that's page 1169. So Galatians chapter 3, page 1169 in the Bible in the pew, if you're using that. By the way, if you're here visiting us, or you do not have a copy of God's Word for yourself, or you don't have a readable copy because you're using a language that no longer exists today, that's perfectly fine. That black Bible, you can take it home with you, because we want you to have a readable copy of God's Word. And I'll keep talking while you guys are still looking up, because I'm going to talk about the Old Testament section. Okay. She's got 1152. I had 1169 in my other Bible. But anyway, Galatians chapter 3. Unless we got two different Bibles up here again. Anyhow, Old Testament. There is a story. Most of you guys will remember your history of the Old Testament. That the nation of Israel became slaves to the nation of Egypt because Joseph and his family all moved down to Egypt. When Joseph dies, a number of years pass, and the leaders in Pharaoh's line forgot all about who Joseph was, what he did for the nation, how he basically saved that nation, and then they decided, you know what, we are going to subjugate all these Hebrew people running around. And so they made them slaves to help build the empire. Eventually, again, fast-forwarding a number of years, Moses comes along. Now, a lot of us know the story of Moses. Moses was saved by his mother from birth because they were trying to kill off the babies. He was raised in Pharaoh's household until he was about 40 years old. And at that point, he wound up killing an Egyptian guard for abusing one of the Israelites. And then he fled into the wilderness for 40 years. And after another 40 years, you can break down Moses' life in 40 years, it's great, okay? First 40 years, he's in Egypt. Next 40 years, he's in the wilderness. Then God comes to him again and says, I got a job for you. You need to go back to Egypt and get my people, okay? So if you add 40 and you add 40, you come up with 80. So those of you sitting in the audience who think that you are too old for God to be using you or for God to call you to do something in this life, think again. Moses was called when he was 80 years old, and he lived all the way up until the next 40 years, so 120. And unfortunately for him, and this is probably not going to sound good for those of you that I'm trying to encourage into ministry, but the last 40 years were the roughest of his life, okay? Because he had to put up with the people of Israel, complaining and all the things that they did. Anyhow, getting off of Moses. When all was said and done, after Moses had gone back to Egypt and said, hey, let my people go, God moved in great ways, sending the plagues to loosen up Pharaoh's hold. sending them on out. God parted the Red Sea for them. God drowned the Egyptians who were trying to chase after them. Did all these amazing, incredible things for the nation of Israel. When all was said and done, they were able to finally rest. Rest from their forced labor. Rest from this journey. And they rested for all of about a half inch. Okay? Half inch is the distance between Exodus chapter 15 and Exodus chapter 16. Okay? In real time, that's about a month, by the way. It took all of about a month before the nation of Israel started clamoring, going, "We want to go back to Egypt, Moses. Why did you bring us out here?" They remembered things back in Egypt and said, "Oh, the food was so wonderful. Don't you remember how much food we had?" And it's amazing how when difficulty begins to strike, details don't seem to matter so much, because all the things that they had to eat, which were probably not all that much and not all that tasty, they just compared it to what they had right in front of them, and they said, "We'd rather go back there. At least we had all this tasty, yummy food." Okay? So they started grumbling and complaining to go back to Egypt, this land that they knew. Didn't matter that they were now free. They had no chains. They would rather go back to bondage than face the scary waters of being free. This sounds a lot like the passage of Scripture we're about to go to in Galatians chapter 3. Okay, and I have little doubt that the story in the Old Testament was meant to point forward to the story in the New Testament. You guys remember how I talk about types quite a bit? A type in Scripture is something that foreshadows something that's going to be coming. So for instance, the entire exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt is a type. It shows us their bondage and slavery to the nation of Egypt, and then their eventual freedom in trusting in God. Guess what that foreshadows for us? Our bondage to sin, eventually coming out of that by trusting in Christ. That is a type. This particular event may not exactly be a type, but it certainly does fit really tight together here, okay? So Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing in what you heard?" Okay, let's go through this. Verse 1 could have been Moses talking to the nation of Israel. Okay, he could have stood up and said, "You foolish people, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes you have seen God at work," talking about the very events that led them out of Egypt. Just like the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, too often we want to run from the idea of grace rather than embrace it with open arms. Both groups were redeemed. Both turned their back on their freedom. In Galatians, Paul makes a protracted argument to the people about why would you start with Christ and then give in to these other guys who are telling you, "No, it's all about the law. You need to include the law. Why don't you have the law?" Okay? Paul does not mince words when he opens up and he says, "You foolish Galatians." Now, to us in our modern sensibilities, some of us find that a little offensive. But the fact of the matter is that Paul was going right after their hearts right away. But back in those days, a rhetorician, someone who's going to talk through all these different things, had a lot of latitude in open debate. And that was actually kind of an expected thing when you're trying to get someone's attention when you're making an argument like that. Some of you may know one of the Greek words for foolish. It's moros. Now think of English word that means something that's foolish. What does it sound like? Moron. Okay, it's okay. We can say that in church. It's all right. Moron. Moron or moros, that word literally means, it refers to someone that is mentally deficient or plays the part of the fool morally or spiritually. That's not our word. Okay, we have a different word. Our word is, and I'm horrible at pronouncing these things when I get put on the spot, anoetos is the word. And it suggests one who has the ability to think and reason, but fails to use that ability. Okay? So they are choosing not to think something through properly. You ever met people like that? You give them all the reasons in the world. You give them all the evidence you possibly can, and they all go, well, whatever. They don't want to think through those things. They're being foolish. That's what the Galatians are being right here. Paul's point is obvious, that the Galatians are being illogical in committing to the message of the gospel and then giving in to the Judaizers and going back to works of the law. So Paul says that Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And the word picture here is hanging out a poster, okay? Basically, you throw out this poster in public and everybody is able to see what took place. Paul's saying that Christ was that clearly portrayed as being crucified, okay? Which also, by the way, tells us something of the centrality, that message to Christianity. If we don't have Christ crucified, dead and buried, rose again on the third day, we don't have Christianity. End of story. You collapse that, you collapse everything. And that has never been collapsed in all of these years from day one. Okay? Question is, how was it clearly betrayed? So stick your finger in Galatians, turn back a couple of books to Acts. Acts chapter 14. We'll come back to Galatians, so don't lose it. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against their brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Okay, Iconium, by the way, is in the region of Galatia. So when he's writing to the Galatians, he's not writing to a city of people or a particular church in a town. He's writing to an entire region. So this letter was going to get circulated from place to place within that region. That's who he's talking about. But this gives us an idea of what he's talking about from Iconium, okay? Paul starts a line of questions with the Galatians at this point. After knowing how that all started, Paul starts in and says, "Did you receive the Spirit from the law or from faith in the message of the gospel?" That's verse 2. Verse 3, "Are you seriously, after starting with the Spirit, going to try and end with the flesh?" Verse 4, "Have you experienced so much in vain," which is probably a reference to those miracles, those things that God was confirming his grace about in Acts 14. So does God give you his Spirit, his Spirit, and work miracles through the law or through faith in the gospel? Verse 5, these are the questions, and they're all rhetorical questions. He's expecting the same answer back. Paul is making a very straightforward case for the Galatians that it is by faith in the gospel that all of these things took place. It is by God's grace that they heard the message of the gospel. It is by God's grace that they received the Holy Spirit. And the events according to the book of Acts, it may have been through a special means, okay? Could have been perhaps speaking in tongues. It doesn't say that specifically. But at the very least, Paul does say that there were miracles, there were signs and wonders that did take place. It is by God's grace that they have received from God all that they did receive. And still, they want to turn back to the law. Now, mind you, that it was not that the Galatians or even the Judaizers did not believe in grace. Okay? They absolutely did. Max Lucado wrote a book called Grace, which I borrowed some of his material for this message. He calls these folks grace-a-lots. Okay? The grace-a-lots believe in grace a lot. Jesus almost finished the work of salvation, they argue. But in the rowboat named Heavenbound, Jesus paddles most of the time. But every so often, he needs our help. So we give it. That's what some of these folks believe. And that's what he's talking about in the book of Galatians, that we go back to these things, these works of the law. This is where we come into the picture. For the last few weeks, we have talked about the grace of God, how incredible it is, how undeserving we are of it, how amazing God is to offer such a wonderful gift, such a costly gift that we don't even really seem to appreciate. No doubt, we all agree that the grace of God is one of the most amazing pieces of news that the world has ever heard. Yet somehow, we're still no different than the Galatians. Okay? We're still no different than the Israelites. The Israelites want to go back to Egypt. We want to go running back to the law. We want to go running back to works ourselves. Okay? Far too often we as Christians want to make our way back. So we head back to that life that we've always known because it's safe. There's security there. We like our creature comforts. We like familiarity. Okay? It's like returning home to your own bed. We're like, I like this. This is good. 2 weeks ago, I came back from my vacation. And while the beds in the hotels were just fine, when I got home, I'm like, it's my bed. This is nice. Okay? You enjoy that. So there's something there that we like to go back to those things. But what is it that we keep running back to? Okay? It's one of the questions we need to ask. While this is not really a direct part of the illustration coming out of the scriptures, I'm going to throw this one in just as a bonus for y'all. Okay? We'll start with the bonus and then we'll move on to the real stuff. One of the things we often run back to is sin itself. Okay? Sin has a familiarity that brings us some comfort sometimes. Even though we know that we've been set free from sin, we may even appreciate the fact that we've been set free from sin, we find ourselves heading back to those things that we have always known. And sadly, this is not unlike prisoners. Okay? Some prisoners don't even want to leave prison because that becomes their home and they become safe and that's a good environment for them. They don't want to go back to the streets because they don't know what's going to happen on the streets. Other prisoners, when they go back into society, they wind up falling right back into doing the exact same things that got them in prison in the first place. Okay? That's the way we are with our sins sometimes, that we go running back to those old patterns and old habits of lifestyles. Usually for Christians, this results from a misunderstanding of grace. Either we have not really come to understand God's grace, okay? God's grace has not actually changed us. It has not transformed our lives so that we are living differently and we are living in obedience to God. Or we think, you know, we love the grace of God. We love that idea. We can talk the talk. But in the end, we really are just abusers of the grace of God. We think that God is supposed to be forgiving, so we can kind of behave however we want, and God's just going to forgive us anyway. We covered a lot of this when we talked about the book of Jude. Okay? That people were using the grace of God as a license for sin. And he said, no, that is absolutely inappropriate. But what I really want to cover, that was the little bonus area. What I really want to cover is our running back to our lifestyle and striving to try and earn our salvation. And I think this is one of the reasons why an extended look at grace is so important in the church. And trust me when I tell you that we have only scratched the surface when we're talking about grace. We have one more week left. That'll be 6 whole weeks on grace. But we've just barely begun. Okay, there's so much more that we could talk about. Because like I've told you many times, if you take the Bible and wring it out, grace is going to come dripping off of every single page. Okay, we need this extended look at grace so that we can understand really what it is and really who we are and where we stand with all of this. So let's slow down for just a second and consider why we call those things familiar. Okay, for many of us, we may have been trying to be good enough for God. Here's the thing. Before you come to Christ, what is the thing that you usually think is going to make God happy with you? Doing good stuff, right? Do good. Do all this good stuff and God's going to be happy. God's going to be pleased with you. That is oftentimes what people think about religion. And by the way, that is one of the things that makes Christianity different from every other religion out there. Every religion will tell you, do this, do that, do this good thing, and you will earn God's favor. Whatever they think, whoever they think God is, earn God's favor by doing these good things. Unfortunately, that has also come into the church too often, and we think we just need to do these good things and God's going to be pleased with us. Christianity is absolutely different because it says you can't do enough good to earn God's favor. You can't do it. It is all through God's grace. He came to you. He gave this grace to you and what He did. And it's all about Him. And it's not about us. Okay? Some people get insulted by that idea. I can't believe you're telling me that I'm not going to be good enough for God. I mean, I do good things. I help people. I help the needy. I help the poor. I feed people at the mission. I walk old ladies across the street. Little kids love me. Teenagers love me. Adults love me. Pets love me. I mean, everybody loves me. Why are you telling me that I can't be good enough for God? But the fact is, we can't do anything to remove our own sin. Period. In many ways, that's the bad news. Okay? But most of us know the good news. Good news is the gospel, that God did it for us. We don't have to strive and strain and work for His approval. We simply have to accept what He has done for us. Many of us come out of that life where we feel like we have to be good enough for God, but it is the exact opposite. You cannot possibly be good enough for God. It is simply by His grace. For other people, and this is kind of related here, we feel like we have to live this lifestyle of we get the reward and we enjoy getting that reward, so we do more good things because we like the feeling of how everybody enjoys that reward or how we enjoy that reward. Okay, you live that merit badge kind of life kind of thing. You want to have all the little first place stickers on your row, on your shelf, and all that kind of stuff. And this creeps into the church because we give out rewards. Okay. You've been at Awana every single week. You got perfect attendance. Woohoo! Okay, that's awesome. You memorized all of Psalm 119, all 176 verses. Woohoo! You're awesome, okay? You put together the greatest church picnic in history. You're awesome. Woo! Let's recognize them. Now, is there any problem with recognizing people when they do good things? Obviously not. Problem is when we start to believe our own hype. I got perfect attendance. I'm so awesome. God's going to love me. I memorized all of Psalm 119. God's going to love me. I put together the best picnic in the world. God's going to love me. When we start thinking of our own little merit badges as these are the things that earn God's favor, that's when we start getting ourselves into trouble. Okay? Greatest way to handle that is with just an ounce of humility. When you start recognizing the fact that it's not me, God gave me the skills that I have, and I put it to good use. That's all. I'm just obeying Him. When you turn and reflect that back on Him, that's the way you help deal with some of that. Okay? This is why we seem to want to go back to Egypt, why we want to seem to go back to the law, go back to we want to do it ourselves, or helping Jesus out in pursuit of our holiness. The problem with helping Jesus out in pursuit of our holiness, we're basically declaring that God's work is insufficient. Basically, we're saying, thanks, God. Thanks, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me, for my sins. Now I'm going to work really, really hard at getting rid of these sins that I'm still struggling with. And when I do, you and I can be really, really close because, yeah, I'll get it then. God says, no, I'll work on those things with you. I'll walk with you through those things. Jesus doesn't free us from our sins so that we have to work to earn God's love. Jesus' death on the cross was strong enough to be able to free us from sin. When we think anything less than that, there's something seriously wrong. And I dare say that if we ever listen to ourselves when we think those things, we would be mortified because we would realize just how badly we are changing our own theology. Going, I can do these things on my own. No, God is the one who does these things for us. The second, I think that, when we think that we have to help Jesus along, in essence, being good enough for God, you have to ask the question, how good is good enough when you think you have to be good enough for God? What if God's expectation is a score of 80 and you get 79? Do you miss out? What happens? What if being good enough involves doing just one more thing? Okay? And you're just one thing short of being good enough. Do you miss out? Some people think they have the answer for this. do more, be better, do more and you're going to be saved, be good and you'll be okay, do right and you'll be all right. And you get in this little Frank Sinatra pattern, the whole dooby-dooby-doo kind of thing. Okay? Which, by the way, for those of you who don't know me, I love Scooby-Doo. That's how he got his name, Frank Sinatra. Has nothing to do with the sermon, but I'll just throw that out there as an extra. Problem with this philosophy, okay, is that it assumes that God saves good people. Okay? So if we're good, God's going to save us. If I pray 5 times a day facing east, God's going to save me. If I stay sober, God's going to save me. If I pay my taxes on time, God's going to save me. If I pray the rosary, if I keep the Sabbath, if I do this, if I do that, you keep naming it, God's going to save me if I do these things. No. Okay? Bible says just the opposite is true. God didn't come for those who were healthy. Jesus said he came for the sick. He said, I didn't come to seek that, or I came to seek that which was lost. Okay? Even though so many people embrace this philosophy of being good, no one seems to be able to answer that one question. And if that's, when you're talking to somebody about Christ, if that's what they tell you, they think that they have just done good things and so on and so forth, you got to ask them that question. Because their entire eternal destiny hangs on that one question. How much good do you have to do? And why is it that we don't seem to know what that number is? If that's what we're basing our future on, that's a scary thought. God's solution to the dilemma? Embrace the grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. We need to embrace the simple fact that we did nothing. We can add nothing. The only way we belong in the picture at all is the sinner that is clueless that he even needs grace. We're off in left field and don't have a clue. Okay? It's funny because when you read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we are spiritually dead in our sins. And a lot of people get put off by that. They don't like thinking of themselves as being incapable of fixing this. But that was our condition before Christ came. After Christ, the role we play is a grateful follower. One who is grateful that he shed his grace on us. You and I did nothing to earn God's grace before. He gave it to us, which is only bringing him glory. Which is only shining back on him that he would bring grace to some people such as us. Paul gives us the proper perspective in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So that means we can say no to returning to the labors of Egypt because we have been removed. The curse of the law has been removed from us. That means that we can say no to the life that we have always known and embrace the life of freedom that God extends to us because the curse has been removed and we no longer have to follow the law. It means that you should never hear Paul say these words to you. You foolish Almontians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish that you, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? The grace of God, His solution for us, means that we can live in a humble freedom and a submission to His will. We do not have to be insulted when we are declared incapable of bettering ourselves. In fact, we embrace the helplessness and we embrace the one who is offering the help to us. I'm going to close with an illustration directly out of Max Lucado's book, which I think will bring it all into focus. He says, follow the example of the Chilean miners. Trapped beneath 2,000 feet of rock, the 33 men were desperate. The collapse of the main tunnel had sealed their exit and thrust them into survival mode. They ate 2 spoonfuls of tuna and a sip of milk and a morsel of peaches every other day. For 2 months, they prayed for someone to save them. On the surface above, the Chilean rescue team worked around the clock, consulting NASA, meeting with the experts. They designed a 13-foot-tall capsule and drilled first a communication hole, then an excavation tunnel. There was no guarantee of success. No one had ever been trapped underground for this long to live and live to tell about it. Now someone has. On October 13th, 2013, the men began to emerge, slapping high fives and leading victory chants. A great-grandfather, a 44-year-old who was planning a wedding, a 19-year-old. All had different stories, but all made the same decision. They trusted someone else to save them. No one returned to the rescue offer with a Declaration of Independence. I can get out of here on my own. Just give me a new drill. They had stared at the stone tomb long enough to reach the unanimous opinion. We need help. We need someone to penetrate this world and pull us out. And when the rescue capsule came, they climbed in. Why is it so hard for us to do the same? We find it easier to trust the miracle of resurrection than the miracle of grace. We so fear failure that we create the image of perfection, lest heaven be more disappointed with us than we are. The result? We are the weariest people on earth. Attempts at self-salvation guarantee nothing but exhaustion. We scamper and scurry, trying to please God, collecting merit badges and brownie points and scowling at anyone who questions our accomplishments. Call us the church of hound dog faces and slumped shoulders. Stop it. Once and for all, enough of this frenzy. Your hearts should be strengthened by God's grace, not by obeying rules. Hebrews 13:9. Jesus does not say, "Come to me, all you who are perfect and sinless." Just the opposite. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's no fine print. Second shoe is not going to drop. God's promise has no hidden language. Let grace happen for heaven's sake. No more performing for God. No more clamoring after God. Of all the things you must earn in life, God's unending affection is not one of them. You have it. Stretch yourself out in the hammock of grace, because you can now rest. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you for the fact that we can rest in that. That we can rest in the fact that you love us. On our worst day, you love us. Lord, you loved us when we were completely rebelling against you and couldn't have cared less who you were. Lord, you love us still, even while we are believers and we mess up and we do wrong things. Lord, you continue to still love us and care for us and draw us to your side because you want us to be part of you and with your life. Father, we pray that we are going to embrace this grace, that we are not going to try and please you on our own. Do these things simply because this makes God happy and I'm going to earn salvation. Lord, yes, we obey you. We do these things because it does please you. But it's not because we're earning your love. It's simply because we desire to do that. We desire to obey you because you asked us to do these things. So Lord, I pray that you're going to help us to be thinking rightly, that you're going to help us not to be, put it strangely, morons, Lord, not to be foolish about our thinking, but to engage our minds and to really understand what this grace calls for. In Jesus' name, amen.